Good evening. So we're continuing in the subject that we started last week. We started looking at Ezekiel 11, and even though we're kind of branching off of that tonight, that's the basis for what brought us to the point that we're at. And that was, as we went through Ezekiel 11, we saw the latter half of the chapter dealt with something that is in Jeremiah termed the New Covenant. And we saw the overlapping aspect of Ezekiel's prophecies and language and Jeremiah's prophecies and language. And we looked at how extensively the Old Testament prophets deal with this whole concept of the New Covenant. Now, just real quick, and I'm going to try to go through this real quick. Why does it matter? You know, why does it matter? How many of you have ever heard of a man named Oliver Cromwell? Okay. Oliver Cromwell was a political military leader in England. And Oliver Cromwell was of the persuasion that that Israel had been set aside, that the church was now God's people replacing Israel, that there really wasn't much difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, and that the Old Testament scriptures, in order to understand them, had to be interpreted as the message for the church. And as a result of that, he went on a tirade, and he attempted to subdue and subjugate anybody who was of a different religious persuasion than him. And there was genocide in Ireland and other countries that he was responsible for. So I think just looking at history, we can see it really does have pretty major implications how you understand these particular things. So then I went back, and David Dunlap, who is you guys know, he's written a book called Replacement Theology, and it deals with this whole concept. And he goes into the history of how did this all start? And it really starts pretty early in church history, in the 100s, 200 ADs. And there were two Jewish rebellions against Rome, one of them that resulted in Titus coming in and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. The other one was in 132 AD. And again, Rome hit that rebellion very hard and pretty much, for all practical purposes, seemed to wipe out the Jewish nation. Well, the church had converted, for lack of a better word, from primarily Jewish to primarily non-Jewish during that 150-year period. So the church leaders saw what was happening, and many of them concluded, God's done with Israel. He has brought judgment. He's done with them. Well, then you have a problem, because you start paying attention to the Old Testament scriptures and they seem to be telling you something different. So early in church history, men like Origen, Tertullian, Augustine adopted what's called the allegorical method of understanding and interpreting the scriptures. Basically taking much of what is in the Old Testament, and rather than interpreting it literally, they see it as allegories that are relative to the church today. Now, that same approach has permeated Christianity, and it's getting stronger and stronger and stronger today. So I would suggest to you that it is a highly important issue to understand how we should view the scriptures and what they actually say. So with that said, just to summarize what we saw last week with regard to the New Covenant in the Old Testament, we saw that it was revealed as a series of promises between God and Israel and Judah, a split nation at the time. We saw that it includes promises such as the future reunification of the divided nation, that Judah and Israel would come back together and be unified with one heart. It speaks of the regathering of this nation back into the very land that they occupied and that was promised to Abraham. It speaks of abundant blessings to come, including tremendous agricultural prosperity in the land. It tells us that their hearts will be changed, their hearts of stone will become hearts of flesh, that they'll be given His Spirit, and that they will be granted forgiveness. It tells us that the nation will dwell in safety. It tells us that the nations will flow to Jerusalem in worship of God, and that the nations will magnify His name because of what He has done in and for Israel. And it is an everlasting, unconditional covenant. Now, the scriptures we looked at last week, I think, provide a pretty broad picture of those points. But we also find references in the New Testament, and that's what I'm going to look at tonight. How is the new covenant dealt with in the New Testament? Which is a bit of a redundant term, isn't it? You see, New Covenant and New Testament are the exact same thing. Which brings up a point. Where did we get the division called Old Testament, New Testament? Old Covenant, New Covenant. It came through this same group of people. So it implies that there are only two covenants, right? The Old Covenant that is so frequently talked about is what? What's its official title? Huh? The Law or the Mosaic Covenant. It's not the Abrahamic Covenant, which is the initiation of God's promises to a select group of people that would ultimately be the nation of Israel. What about the chapters in Genesis that have nothing to do with the Old Covenant? So maybe we should have a pre-Old Testament and an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now I'm speaking heresy, right? But that's where it came from. It came from the group of Christians that saw themselves replacing Israel as God's people. So you begin to see that this particular teaching that we're trying to get at has permeated Christianity from the early days. So let's look at what we find in the New Testament. And last time I said I thought there were three primary ways of viewing the new covenant in relation to the church, or the church in relation to the new covenant, however you want to put it. I actually found a fourth that's kind of a derivative of one of the third. So here they are. The first one is that Israel has forfeited its position as beneficiaries of the promises due to a rejection of the Messiah, and the church is God's new people have inherited the spiritual promises. So that's position one. Position two, the new covenant is distinctly and only relevant to the Jewish nation. Has nothing to do with the church. That's position two. Position three is that the new covenant is in essence a two-pronged covenant, having provisions that are applicable to Israel and provisions that are applicable to the church. And the fourth one, which is kind of a derivative of that, is that there are actually two new covenants. One specific to Israel and one specific to the church. So what I would like to do tonight is to survey New Testament scripture. And I'm going to, rather than trying to hit these four concepts specifically in order, I'm going to try to go through the New Testament so we can see the passages we're looking at in context, rather than just taking a verse here and a verse here and a verse here, because really you can support about anything you want to if you just pick and choose certain verses. So that's the way I would like to approach it tonight. And there are a few passages that refer specifically to the New Covenant. There are some that refer specifically to the New Testament. There are some that refer to a better covenant, There are some that refer to an everlasting covenant. There are some that refer to covenants of promise. And then there's a section in Romans, chapter 9 through 11. And that is the section that many of the advocates of position 1 point to prove their case that Israel's done for and the church has replaced Israel. So we're going to look at that section as well. And that section deals with Paul's concerns for Israel and his conclusions regarding their future. So let's look first at the direct references of the New Covenant or the New Testament. And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Jesus instituting what we term the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 28. You're familiar with this, so you don't necessarily need to turn to it. Mark 14, 24, and Luke 22, 20. Each of them say basically this. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we find that this concept of New Testament or New Covenant is integral to something that we and the church believe is extremely important to us as believers, and that is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in essence, saying there that the shedding of His blood makes possible the forgiveness of sins, which is one of the key provisions of the New Covenant. Now, since He is speaking specifically to the disciples, it could be argued that their perspective was that they were looking for what? The restoration of Israel. They, in fact, asked Him before He went back to heaven, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So it's clear, absolutely clear, that even as believers, the disciples were looking for Him to set up His kingdom in short order. And Israel, in their view, was going to be the center of that kingdom. So you could argue, I'm not arguing this, don't get confused, don't get concerned. You could argue that when He was speaking those words to the disciples, that was the frame of reference to which He was speaking. That what He had done had set in order the movement towards fulfilling the new covenant with Israel. But then we run into a bit of a problem. We find those same words used and emphasized by Paul over in 1 Corinthians, don't we? Where he repeats the statement in his capacity as what? The apostle to the Gentiles. So he is talking to a church that was largely Gentile, and he is telling them that this is something they should be doing. So that is just something to tuck away as observation that I think you'll begin to see. I'm going to let you make your own conclusion tonight. And I'm just going to go through these passages and point out a few things. And you can draw whatever conclusions you want to as to which of those four positions you feel like you would lean towards. Now, a second thing or a third thing where we find it mentioned is in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And there Paul uses this term. He's talking about himself, and he says he is an able minister of the New Testament. Now again, we are reminded that Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles primarily. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet he's calling himself a minister, one that administers the new covenant to the Gentiles. It would seem to be another piece of evidence pointing to the possibility that the church is the beneficiary in some way of the new covenant or a new covenant. Then we find a number of times, primarily in Hebrews, where Christ is described as the mediator of the new covenant. In And in some cases, it's a direct statement. In other cases, it's somewhat of an implication that he's the mediator of a new covenant. So, for example, in Hebrews 8, 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." So it doesn't say new covenant, but that seems to be in the context, if you read it all, what it's talking about. "Which was established upon better promises." So Christ is being presented as the mediator, or the one who brings about, who makes possible the promises of this better covenant, which is established on better promises. From here through the rest of chapter 10, the writer is arguing. He's making a big point, and he's writing to Jewish believers who were in danger, or who had expressed some thought that they should kind of go back under the legitimate Old Testament, the law, and they should observe the practices of the law. And Paul is pointing out throughout these chapters that you're making a terrible mistake, because you're going back to something that's already been proven to be inadequate. And so if you just sum those chapters up, that's the basic point, is that they were talking about going back to something that's inferior. And so through there, he talks about the old and the new. He talks about the priesthood. He talks about the sacrifices. He talks about all those aspects of the old covenant versus the new covenant. We find Christ's role as a mediator mentioned in chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 24, and then implied in chapter 10, verse 10. So let's just look at that one, since I don't think it's a direct statement, but you can tell, I think that the implication is pretty clear. Let's start with verse 9. It says, "Then saith he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." He's taking away the sin offerings and all the things required under the first testament, or that Old Testament, that he may establish a preferential second, "by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there he is in that mediatory work. It's implied there. And then over in 13:20, that's another one that I believe is not a direct statement. It doesn't call him the mediator, but I believe that's really the essence of what we've got. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now, the structure of the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making does not in and of itself prove that the provisions of the new covenant are applicable to the church. If you go through his argument, he's basically saying, you're making a mistake, because even the Old Testament scriptures have confirmed that there is a better covenant, and you're going to an inferior covenant. So that's the basic argument. That doesn't in and of itself, if you understand what I'm saying, doesn't in and of itself say that the new covenant's relevant to the church. But as we go through the book of Hebrews, there seem to be many other statements that intertwine these two so closely. And so I want to look at that. And I wish Jeff were here and he could come up and do it, because he did such a thorough job of taking us through the book of Hebrews. But notice, for example, back at that verse, chapter 10, verse 10. And let's look closely at the words. "By which will," who is sanctified? We. "By which will we are..." So he's seemingly, to me, he's bringing us, the believers, who this was to a group of believers, but then also applicable to us, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, da-da-da-da-da. So he's bringing us under it, it would seem like, by saying we were sanctified. Now, let's go further. Look at verse 20. Let's start with 19 just to pick up the thought. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. For us. So there again, we see reference to believers in the New Testament, in the church age, and these benefits or these provisions are clearly being related to us in that context. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, and so on and so forth. And you can go through that whole section, and you just find this interwoven connection of the church with certain promises that were part of the new covenant. It certainly seems to imply that, to me, it seems to imply that certain provisions of the new covenant have been extended to believers today. Now, another point I want us to think about. The fact that the Gentiles at one time were not a people, now are the people of God. And that's over in Ephesians 2, so turn there. And again, you're going to find some language here that, to me, would seem to suggest that the provisions of the new covenant, some of the provisions of the new covenant, have been extended to us. So let's go down to verse 11, and let's just read through down to verse 22. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So whose were the covenants of promise? Who did they belong to? The Jews, okay? Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So what we see here is, number one, Christ is clearly the vehicle for both Jew and Gentile to be reconciled to God. Secondly, in the church, his body has united some of both groups. So yes, there are Jews in the church, and there are Gentiles in the church, united, no more enmity between them. The covenants were specifically the possession of Israel. We already pointed that out. Gentile believers have been allowed to participate. We see that repeated over in chapter 3. Notice verses 5 and 6. I guess maybe start with 4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel. So, clearly this passage indicates that in the church, both Jews and Gentiles participate in the blessings laid out in Ephesians 1, the spiritual blessings, many of which echo the new covenant. But it does not preclude, keep in mind, this passage is one that those who teach replacement theology will point to and say, see, there it is, very clearly. They're now all one. They're just one. They're one and the same in the church. That's it. But this does not preclude a future regathering of national Israel and a future conversion of those that are left at the end to be God's earthly people. This does not preclude that. This is simply talking about what's happened within the church. So then the last point, which is a bit lengthy, is the question, is Israel set aside as God's people and replaced by the church? So turn to Romans chapter 9. And we're frankly not going to be able to do justice, obviously, to these three chapters, and that's not my attempt. It is tempting to go verse by verse because sections of these three chapters have been extremely misconstrued by a number of persuasions. And so what I'm going to try to do is give an overview of what is the line of thinking, the line of argument. And we're going to find that within these, yes, there are some statements that you go, I don't think I understand that. But then there are some very specific statements within this passage that point to a future for the nation of Israel. Not just a future within the church, but a future to the nation of Israel. So, chapter 9. Again, I'm not going to read the chapters. Chapter 9, you can look at it and see if you agree or disagree. In expressing his heart's desire for his people, look at the first few verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? He's talking about national Israel. He's not just talking about those who would become part of the church. His heart was for his brethren, the nation of Israel. He points out that both their preferential position before God and their failure to believe are what has brought them to the place they're at. Now, look at what he says in verse 4. He highlights that God in his sovereignty gave them certain privileges. Says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. From there down through verse 14, the argument is basically that God in His sovereignty made certain choices with regard to the line through which the Messiah would come. He is not at all saying that God made sovereign choices with regard to any individual's salvation. That's not what this is talking about. He's saying that God made choices. He made a promise to Abraham through his seed. But then he points out, but not all of his seed, because Abraham had more than one, didn't he? He had Ishmael, and he made a promise to Ishmael, okay, that he would be a great nation. But it wasn't the promise he made to Abraham that was to go to his seed. Abraham, I believe I'm right, through, what is it, Keturah? Okay. He had other sons that became nations. Midian is one of them. So what Paul is saying is God eliminated some of those from the line through which the Messiah would come. He then follows it down through Abraham's son and grandson, etc., etc., pointing out that God made sovereign choices as to the line in which the Messiah would come. Now, tucked in here is a verse that is used very definitely to argue that Israel is done for. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Ah, there's the solution. There's the solution. You see, there are some of Israel who are now part of the church. And Paul would go on to say, yeah, I'm one of those. And if that were the only thing we had in this passage, maybe we would look at that and say, okay, yeah, that teaching that Israel is done for, that they're set aside, that those promises that we read in the Old Testament, it wasn't that God just went, whoops, I didn't anticipate what was going to happen. I made these promises to this nation, but not really to the nation. They're going to be fulfilled in this small group of Jews who become part of the church. If that were the only verse that we were considering here, you might come to that conclusion. But we're going to look at quite a few others. What he is saying is that God's promises will be fulfilled in an Israel made up of believers. You see the difference? It's not the same thing. Yes, there are those who are coming out of Israel, who are receiving Christ and becoming part of the church. But there's also a future nation of Israel that will be saved, that will believe. We're going to look at some verses that support that. So then we get to chapter 10, and again, it starts with a statement of Paul's yearning for the salvation of Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, clearly he's talking about national Israel, is that they might be saved. And through this chapter, he goes on to point out that there is only one vehicle for salvation. And it's the same for the Jew and the Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They don't have a different way than we do. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he points out in verses 11 to 13 that salvation is available to all by the same means. Therefore, Jew and Gentile come the same way. But this also is not saying that Israel does not have a future position as God's chosen earthly people. Chapter 11. We begin with the question. Paul's right up front. He asks the same question. Has God cast away his people? And what's his response? God forbid. In other words, no. He has not cast away his people. And the answer is not, well, he's accepted those that are part of the church. He has not cast away his people. He goes on to point to himself as an example, but he makes a qualifier there. See if I can find it. He talks about in verse 5, he says, at this time, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's right, at this time, there are Jews that have trusted Christ. There are Jews that have become part of the church. They did it by faith, and they are now part of the church. But it's not taking away the promises to a nation down the road. That nation as a whole, look at verses 6 through 10, is currently blind. We talked about that sometime in the past 6 months or so. That God has judicially blinded most of the nation of Israel so that they are not seeing the truth. But he also points out that that blindness has a purpose. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. So, yes, he has blinded them, but not just to get rid of them. He's blinded them so that the Gentiles will come to him. And look down at verse 25. He tells us that that blindness is only for a time. It's not permanent. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The obvious implication is when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, when God has finished gathering His church primarily from among the Gentiles, Israel will once again have its opportunity. It has not been cast away. It has not been set aside. And look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, is this just those relatively few Jews that become part of the true church? That would be the teaching of those that advocate position one. But I think that is inconsistent with what we find throughout Scripture. In fact, if you go back, there were three that I could find, and I think I probably did a poor job of mining this, but three passages in the Old Testament that give us a picture of a quick salvation of the Jewish nation. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time, it's speaking about the end time, if you go back and read the rest of chapter 11. Shall Michael, the archangel, stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now, who does he stand for? Israel. Michael has a specific role. He is the archangel with responsibility over Israel. He shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's what we believe is the tribulation, such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So that would seem to give us a picture of a future time after this time of extreme tribulation in which a large number of Jews, relatively speaking, are going to be saved. Now, what's the basis for their salvation? Huh? I can't hear. Okay, they call on the name of the Lord. It's the same thing that anybody who's ever been saved has had to do. They will call on the name of the Lord. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 9. And again, we're breaking in, so everything here won't just jive or make sense. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, he was the high priest, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. It is going to be an instantaneous event. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 14. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. So we see these passages that point to a future deliverance and salvation of national Israel. Now again, it will not be just because they are Israelites. It will be because they bow the knee to Christ. We read, and I don't think I wrote it down here, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We read that they will see him coming, and they will receive him as their Messiah. Now I've said this before, this is my thought. This is just my thought. It fits Scripture, but it's my thought. When he's coming, we're told all the world will see him come. We're told he's going to come and he's going to light on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split. And we're told that the Jewish nation, which has been persecuted in Revelation, they've been driven into the wilderness, but they've been protected, will see him coming. And I personally believe that as they see him come and they look close enough, they're going to see the nails in his hands, the nail prints in his hands. And they're going to recognize this one that we were responsible for crucifying is our Messiah. And they will believe. And so Paul says here, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, we find this also confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. And we're going to pick up at verse 15, but read the whole section. Listen to this. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, speaking of their judicial blindness. Yeah, I see. Thank you. I'm not quite finished. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It, national Israel, not individual believers, national Israel. That is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 and 16, I believe. And so here in Romans 11, we also see Paul making several statements regarding Israel's future. We'll go through it very quickly. Chapter 11, verse 12. He speaks of their future fullness after a period of blindness. In verse 15, he speaks of the receiving of them as life from the dead. Verse 23, he speaks of God grafting them in again. Many of these are rhetorical questions, but the answer is pretty clear that these things are expectations and they will happen. He culminates his argument with a statement in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not changed his mind with regard to Israel. What they did in rejecting the Messiah did not disqualify them from the promises that were made to them under the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. So I'll let you draw your own conclusions. And I guess I'll just stop since I'm over time. I was going to tell you kind of what I thought, but I'm going to stop and let you draw your own conclusion.